Well, tonight we are addressing ourselves to the subject of wine in the Bible and its relationship to the church covenant. And I've entitled this tonight, The Last Word on Wine and the Bible. We hope it'll be the last one for quite a while. This particular subject has proved to be challenging to our congregation, and we are asking the congregation to vote this coming Wednesday night on the section in our church covenant that requires abstinence from alcohol, and to vote to withdraw that particular phrase from our covenant, because I and the other pastors and most of the elected leaders of the church have come to the conviction that this phrase is unbiblical, and we want to line ourselves up with the Word of God. It is not surprising that given the prevailing sentiments in our American Christian culture, and given the terrible abuses of alcohol that we continually see around us, it's not surprising that there are many of God's people who contest very vigorously for total abstinence from alcohol, in fact, prohibition from alcohol, and endeavor to make a biblical case to support that. I'm going to try to review some things tonight that we've said before and clarify some things that perhaps have not been made clear before, and help us, I trust, to sort out the difference between our own personal convictions and our own personal actions and practices in regard to the question of alcohol, as opposed to what we should and may do as a church in order to be in conformity with the Word of God. I'm going to begin tonight by reading the position paper from the leadership of Beacon Baptist Church that was mailed to all of our members about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago, and then we shall endeavor to explain why we have sent this paper and taken this position, and why we are calling upon you to join us in establishing this position by the way we word our church covenant. And so I read this now, the Bible and wine. The Bible forbids the abuse of alcohol, that is drunkenness, but permits its moderate use as an exercise of Christian liberty. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture in both Testaments, as a careful study of all relevant texts will demonstrate. For example, deacons are not to be given to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. Wine cannot be grape juice, for why should they not be given to much grape juice? Deacons are allowed the moderate use of wine, but denied its abuse. Christian liberty in the church. The Bible forbids churches making rules or erecting barriers to church membership based upon the exercise of this liberty. Both abstainers and moderate users are to be received equally as full members without distinction. This is the clear teaching of Romans chapter 14. Restraining Christian liberty. Instructions to curtail Christian liberties when they may cause a brother to stumble must be understood as appeals to the individual's conscience before God. Such exhortations cannot justify the imposition of rules upon an entire church, or else Christian liberty has lost its meaning. If you conclude that for you to partake of alcohol will likely cause a brother to stumble or harm your testimony before the world, you must not partake. That is your personal decision before God. You cannot impose your conviction upon others by mandating a general rule based upon your conclusions. The doctrine of Christian liberty means that some matters are to be decided by individuals before God. Some things are always wrong, such as stealing, adultery, drunkenness, etc. Others may be wrong for some, but right for others, or wrong on some occasions and right on others. The Bible teaches how to determine what is always wrong, study the disciplinary offenses in Scripture, and what is a Christian liberty. Christ has placed the moderate use of alcohol into the category of Christian liberty And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not authorized to contradict the head of the Church. Growing in grace involves growing in our understanding of God's Word and conforming our thoughts to God's. The Church Covenant. Because our present Church Covenant requires a pledge of abstinence as a condition for membership, it violates the instructions of Romans 14. The reason we must change the covenant is because it is contrary to Scripture to exclude anyone from membership for this reason. We may not knowingly justify a practice which violates Scripture. Changing the church covenant should not be viewed as an attempt to alter anyone's personal convictions regarding alcohol, nor as an encouragement for anyone to use alcohol. The goal is to bring church practice into conformity with God's Word, now that we have been made aware of the teaching of Scripture on this subject. To obey Scripture, we must return decisions regarding the moderate use of alcohol to the individual believer's conscience before God. This is a test. From time to time, God tests Christians and churches regarding their commitment to His Word. He requires us to act decisively so that our ultimate loyalties are manifested. Sometimes we have to choose between Christ and some of our dearest friends, or churches, or Christian institutions. In a day when alcohol abuse is rampant, it is understandable that many Christians sincerely believe that prohibition of all alcohol is the right thing to do. We count such dedicated Christians as some of our dearest friends, and deeply regret the possibility of strained friendships over the issue of alcohol. We fervently pray that this will not be the case. However, it is neither right nor safe to ignore or manipulate Scripture to try to make it say what it does not teach, however noble may be our intentions. We honor God most when we accept what He has written as authoritative, wise, and sufficient for the needs of today, and we submit to His Word whether or not we fully understand the wisdom of what He has spoken. Though never easy, these are truly God-sent opportunities to demonstrate our loyalty to Christ above every other consideration. Our submission to Christ is tested when we choose between what Scripture says and what we may prefer. May God enable each of us to pass this test to the honor and glory of Christ. And there are additional copies of that position paper on the table in the usher's credenza in the Welcome Center if anyone didn't get one or would like to pick up another copy tonight on your way out. Well, why did we write something like that? Why are we calling upon you to do this? Believe me when I say, and I think we said this in the letter that we sent to you, that we would never do this if we did not consider it to be absolutely necessary. Nobody enjoys controversy. Nobody enjoys creating uneasiness in the congregation, and many of you have been most uneasy regarding this matter. It would be much easier to just go on continuing what we have believed and practiced in the past, but we believe that the Bible has revealed something to us that we were ignorant of before, and that when that is true, our responsibility is to change our practice to line up with the Word of God. And that's the only way that we can honor the Lord. Now, there is a lot of controversy about what the Bible actually teaches regarding alcoholic beverages, and it's not surprising that there is considerable confusion among God's people. You can find good, godly, Bible-believing men who line up on opposite sides of this issue. You can find many advocates of the opposite position of what I'm going to present to you tonight. And yet we are going to have to set all of that aside and look at the Bible and decide before the Lord what we believe the Bible teaches regarding the subject of alcohol. So, let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that are taught in Scripture. And we will look at the various occasions. We can't look at all of them. There are many, many pages and pages and pages of reference listings regarding alcohol, usually wine, and occasionally some other word for an alcoholic beverage. Strong drink is another word that is used occasionally. But generally, the word that is used in the Bible is wine. And if you would just list all the references and print out the text that contain these words, you will have pages and pages and pages and pages of material to glean through. And some of you actually have looked at packets of material like that to examine all of the references to wine and alcohol in the Bible. And when you do that, you're going to find that there are two different types of statements in the Bible regarding alcohol. There are statements that warn about alcohol, that are condemning toward alcohol. And there are a number of statements like that. But you will also find that there are many statements, a number of statements, that recommend and give alcohol to God's people as a gift from God and associate wine and alcohol with rejoicing and with God's favor and God's blessing upon His people. Now, of course, one of the ways that people have struggled with this tension between these two seemingly contradictory sets of verses in the Word of God is to say that all of the verses that talk about the blessing of alcohol refer to non-alcoholic grape juice, and all of the verses that refer to the curses of alcohol refer to alcoholic beverage. And that has been a very prevailing position for many years and has satisfied many people. And I must say that there was a time when I believed that myself. And I would have been happy in that position, I suppose, for the rest of my life if I hadn't kept studying the Scripture and reading the Bible. And the Bible has a wonderful or a strange way of dislodging us from some of the things that we think are true. And it became very apparent to me before long that that way of dealing with these texts just does not hold up to scrutiny and is not what the Bible is saying. And our endeavor always is to find out what does the Bible teach. We must always guard against the tendency to start with our conclusion and then impose our conclusion upon the Bible. Because if we do that, if we go about Bible study that way, in most cases we will come away thinking the Bible does teach what our conclusion was before we studied the Bible. It's amazing how we can color our thinking in that way. The way Bible students talk about this is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is drawing out of the text what it says, and that takes work. And you have to endeavor to go to the Word of God without preconceived ideas about what it says and find out what it says. Eisegesis is imposing or working into the text or seeing in the text what you already believe is there before you actually study the text. And it's amazing when you go at it that way how many times, sure enough, you find it says exactly what you expected it to. But as I'll show you in a minute, that particular approach just is not tenable. And then there are various other approaches. Now, I will deal with at least one other a little bit later. But let's look, first of all, at some of the references, and I'll just highlight a few. One of the Old Testament words for wine is the word yayin. That is the wine that intoxicated Noah in Genesis 9:21. That's a negative reference, I don't need to tell you. That's the wine that intoxicated Lot in Genesis 9:32 through 35 and many other places in Scripture. And yet that is also the wine that was given by Melchizedek to Abraham when he came out to meet him after his victory over the five kings of the east. We read in Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered your enemies into your hands." Here is a man who represents God to Abraham, and what does he do? He brings him bread and wine, and it is the very same wine which, when abused by Noah and by Lot, made them drunk. This is the very same wine that is commanded to be brought to God as an offering in worship in Exodus 29, 38 and 40, and Leviticus 23, 13, and so forth. And it is a wine that is called a blessing from God to be enjoyed by His people. The same wine, Yayin. We are told in Deuteronomy 14, 26, and this is God telling His people how to worship Him, how to come to the tabernacle and later the temple to worship God. And He says in Deuteronomy 14, 26, "And you may spend the money for whatsoever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." The very same wine that on some occasions was abused terribly and was involved in terrible sin is now told by God to the people of Israel that you can bring this and use it in worship before me, that I am inviting you to do that. I'm recommending you do that. I would be pleased with your doing that. And that's the very same wine that we read about in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, which says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad." And it goes on. And God does that. That's the blessing of God upon His people to bring this kind of wine to them. And so there's what I just said a moment ago. There's the illustration of it. And you'll find references like this just over and over and over and over throughout the Bible. You can go to another Hebrew word, tirash, which is new wine. And new wine is not grape juice, as some people might think. It's new. It hasn't had time to ferment, but it's not. In fact, you'll find that tirash, new wine, is wine that enslaves the heart, according to Hosea 4:11. I don't have that reference in front of me right now, but I believe that's the one that talks about a harlot and wine enslaving men. Two things that are dangerous to men and that are can bring men into bondage. One of them being an immoral woman and the other one being new wine. Tirash, this very same Hebrew word. And yet, that word, tirash, is also a blessing from God. In Genesis 27:28, when Jacob blessed, when Isaac blessed Jacob, this is what he said. "Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine." The very same new wine that enslaves the heart of people in Hosea 4:11 was the blessing of God upon Jacob in Genesis 27, verse 28. Or in Deuteronomy 7:13 we read God's blessing upon His people. "And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, and increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which He sware to your forefathers to give you." Again, the same new wine which enslaves men's hearts in the book of Hosea is wine which God gives as blessing to His people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Or we can take the Hebrew word asis, which is translated sweet wine. What kind of wine is sweet wine? Well, it's a wine that intoxicates in Joel 1:5. Here we read, "Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth." The sweet wine intoxicates men in Joel 1:5, but in later in that same book, Joel 3:18, it is mentioned as one of the messianic blessings which God will bring to His people. Joel 3:18, "And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." And also in Amos 9:13, the same sweet wine that intoxicated in Joel 1:5, and in Isaiah 49:26, the same sweet wine intoxicated, it is mentioned as a blessing of God for His people. So you get the idea. It goes on. We could take the Hebrew word shikar, and I'm not even going to read any of these references. But this word, usually translated strong drink, makes men drunk, according to Proverbs 20, verse 1, and Isaiah 5, 11. And that's not good. That's bad when men get drunk. And yet that very same wine is to be offered as a drink offering to the Lord in worship, according to Numbers 28, 7. That was a drink offering poured out before the Lord, the wine that makes men drunk, and a strong drink to be joyfully consumed in worship before God, according to Deuteronomy 14, 26. And I read that one to you a moment ago in reference to wine, and now we have it again in reference to strong drink. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and here you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. The same wine that makes men drunk is poured out before God in worship as a drink offering, and God's people are invited to come and to joyfully consume that wine in worship before God in Deuteronomy 14, 26. Or we can take another Hebrew word. There's a lot of Hebrew words for wine. We can take the Hebrew word hamer, and that's wine. It's from a word which means to ferment. And that is the wine that was abused by Belshazzar in Daniel 5, 1 through 4, in his drunken feast. That's bad. And yet that same wine is a blessing that God gives to his people, Deuteronomy 32, 14. And you can look it up. Or there's sobe, which is wine or liquor. And that word is used in Isaiah 1, 22. When God is talking about what has happened to his people because his blessing has been withdrawn and his judgment has fallen, he says in Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink is what the New American Standard translates it, but it's wine. It's one of the words for wine, which comes from a word which means, which is related to drunkenness. Wine, liquor, or drunkenness is involved in this Hebrew word. Your drink diluted with water. The corrupting of their silver with dross is a curse that has come upon them. It's a judgment that has come upon them. And the diluting of their strong drink with water is also a judgment of God that has come upon them, according to Isaiah 1:22. In fact, there is only one word in all the Old Testament which actually means grape juice, unfermented wine. All of these words that I have given you, every one of them, is alcoholic wine. There's only one word in the Old Testament that means unfermented grape juice, and it is used only one time in the Old Testament. And that time is in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, and in reference to the Nazarite vow. We read, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. In this verse, you're going to find a number of the words that I've already mentioned used. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink, that's alcoholic. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. In fact, it goes on in verse 4 to say, all the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. And so those who were under a Nazarite vow were forbidden any product of the vine, and it's all spelled out here in Numbers 6:3. They could have no wine made from grapes. They could have no strong drink that was made from grapes. They could have no vinegar, which was made from either wine or strong drink. They could have no fresh grape juice. And that's the one time the Hebrew word mishra, which means unfermented grape juice, that's the only time that it's used in the Old Testament. And there, the Nazarite is specifically forbidden not only the alcoholic wine, but the fresh grape juice, as well as the grapes or even dried raisins. In other words, nothing that is the product of the vine. Now, let me simply point out that sometimes people are curious about that. Why did God forbid that to the Nazarite? I don't know. He did. I know that. But one thing should be obvious. Most of the Nazarite vows were temporary. In fact, we only know of two people in the Bible that I'm aware of who had a lifelong Nazarite vow upon them, and one of those was Samson and the other one was John the Baptist. But normally, when a person entered a Nazarite vow, it was a temporary thing for a designated period of time, a month, 2 months, 3 months, whatever. We think that may have been what the Apostle Paul entered into, and it mentions the book of Acts that he shaved his head. And why did he shave his head? Well, for the Nazarite vow, one of the things they did was let their hair grow. Didn't cut their hair while they were under the vow. And then when the vow was over, they cut their hair and so forth. But it ought to be obvious that these things that were prohibited to the Nazarite during the time when he was under the vow were allowed to him before the vow and allowed to him after the vow when it was over. Everything that was prohibited during the vow was permissible before the vow and after the vow. And it spells it all out here very clearly. Wine, strong drink, vinegar made from wine or strong drink, grape juice, fresh or dried grapes. That's the only word in the Old Testament which truly means grape juice. The only one. Sorry, it's the only one. The others don't mean grape juice. Ever. They just don't mean it. Now, what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, there aren't nearly as many words. You can be glad for that. This won't take as long. The primary word in the New Testament for wine is the Greek word oinos. There are a couple of other words. There is sakera, which is only used one time. That's a strong drink which was prohibited to John the Baptist along with oinos in Luke 1:15 because he was a Nazarite. And there is glukos, new wine, which the disciples were accused of having been made drunk by new wine on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:13 and 15. So new wine also is alcoholic, or else no one would have accused them of being drunk on new wine. And Peter stood up and said, "These men are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." But almost every other reference that is translated wine in your New Testament scriptures is the Greek word oinos. And what does that mean? It means alcoholic wine. In the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, that word, oinos, is used to translate each of the Hebrew words that I mentioned a moment ago, all of which are alcoholic drinks, every one of which made somebody drunk. I gave you references where every one of these words, at one time or another, made somebody drunk. And oinos is used to translate them all. Yayin, Teresh, Asish, Shakar, Hamer, Sobe. In fact, there's only one reference that sometimes is translated wine in the Old Testament, not in the translation I read you a moment ago. There's only one word in the Old Testament that oinos does not translate. You know what that is? Mishra, grape juice, in Numbers 6:3. Oinos is not used to translate that word. Why? Because oinos is alcoholic. Mishra is grape juice. So oinos could not properly be used to translate Mishra, grape juice, when talking about the Nazarite vow. Another word had to be used because oinos would not do in that case. What I'm telling you is all the evidence makes clear that oinos is alcoholic wine. It's not alcoholic when it's bad and fresh grape juice when it's good. It's always alcoholic wine. All the evidence makes that clear. Oinos is a word which means fermented wine. There is actually a word in the Greek language for unfermented grape juice. The word is troux. You know how many times it's used in the New Testament? None. Zero. I have to say it because for those who will be listening by tape, you can't see my circle here, my zero. That particular word means grape juice. It's the Old Testament equivalent to Mishra that we saw in Numbers 6:3, but it's not used in the New Testament ever. Not once. Not one time. Oinos is a wine that makes one drunk. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with oinos, but be filled with the Spirit. Oinos is the wine of the winebibber in Matthew 11:19 and so forth. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber. He was neither. He was neither a glutton nor was he a drunkard. But he obviously ate at feasts and drank oinos. And that's why that accusation could be made. It was not true because he did not drink oinos to excess. He drank it only very moderately, very temperately. He certainly never got drunk. But he was the opposite of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and he didn't touch any product of the vine. And Jesus even pointed out this contrast. He said, here comes John the Baptist, and he neither eats nor drinks, and you say he has a demon. That's a strange guy. He dresses strange, he eats strange, he won't come to our parties. You accuse him of having a demon because he's such a odd character in this ascetic lifestyle. The Son of Man comes both eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a winebibber. Can't please you folks. Either way it goes. You don't like John the Baptist because he doesn't come to your feasts, to your meals, and partake of your food and your table beverage, which was the common table beverage of that day. Jesus Christ comes along and does exactly that, and you find a way to find fault with him. You can't, no pleasing you guys. No matter what it is, you're going to find fault. Nothing will please you. That's what Jesus said. Oinos is the wine that Jesus made at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. That's a very emotional issue. I could not count on the fingers of both hands the number of times I've had people say to me, I just could never believe that Jesus Christ made alcoholic wine. I'll never believe that as long as I live. Well, folks, you have the privilege of being wrong for the rest of your life until you go to heaven if you want to. I don't advise it, but you can be wrong if you want to. But all the evidence makes it very clear that's exactly what he did. And where do we get our ideas of who Jesus is and what he would do? Do we get them out of our culture? Do we get them out of our traditions? Do we get them out of our mind? Or do we get them out of the Bible? What do we know about Jesus except what's in the Bible? We don't know anything about Jesus except what's in the Bible. We don't decide what Jesus was like and what he would do because of what we think he should do and how we think it should have been. Everything we know about the Son of God, we get from the Scriptures. And we study the Scriptures to find out what they teach. And yes, Jesus made oinos, which is always an alcoholic wine, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. He did not make troux, unfermented grape juice. And that is the wine that is used to promote good health. Drink no longer water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake in 1 Timothy 5:23. And that's the wine that we have references both to elders and deacons and their qualifications concerning. Concerning the bishop, the overseer or elder in 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. And of the deacons, it says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. Oinos in either case. And that is one of the qualifications for elders and deacons. They must be men who are not intemperate in the use of wine. Wine that could be abused, these must be men who do not abuse it. They are temperate in their use of oinos. So I think that pretty much deals with the grape juice, alcoholic beverage argument. When it's good, it's grape juice. When it's bad, it's alcoholic beverage. Now, what about the argument that the wine in Bible days was customarily and routinely diluted with water to the extent that the alcoholic content was no longer capable of making one drunk unless they drank literally gallons of it? That is another position which is put forward by some. What about that? How do we understand that? Is that valid? Is that correct? Does that also hold up to scrutiny, or does that fall by the wayside upon close scrutiny? Well, in the first place, let me say that that argument, which sometimes is brought forward and various references are cited, is often cited as if it would apply, it could apply across the board to both Old and New Testament situations. But actually, even if there were any validity to that, and I'm convinced that there is not, but even if there were any validity to that, it could only possibly apply to the New Testament, not to the Old. If you look at these quotations, references supposedly from antiquity, the date before Christ, back to B.C., about that wine was always diluted with water and only barbarians drank undiluted wine and so forth, you'll find that all of those date after the close of the Old Testament scriptures. And remember, there is one biblical reference to diluting wine with water, and only one. Only one. And that's in Isaiah 1:22. And there, it is a negative reference. The dilution of wine with water is not desirable, according to Isaiah 1:22. That's not what you want. That's not what you're looking for. That's not what you're expecting. That was a sign of God's judgment. When the wine is diluted with water, God has withheld His blessing. When you have to dilute the wine with water because of its scarcity, that's a sign that God has withdrawn His blessing. You're having to drink lousy stuff because God is not blessing His people. That's bad stuff, that wine that is diluted with water. That's the only reference in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, to wine being diluted with water. Well, could it be true that in the New Testament that the wine was customarily diluted with water? One of the reasons that's put forward for this is that we all know that in the Bible lands that the water was not customarily safe to drink. And so what people did was mixed wine with their water in order to sanitize it. The alcohol would kill the bacteria and so forth and make it safe to drink. Otherwise, it would make you sick. And I've heard people say, you know, I went to the Holy Land and they told me not to drink the water, and the water was not safe to drink, and the people had to do this. And I just want to tell you folks, in Bible days, they did not have impure water. Say, how do you know? I read my Bible. I read my Bible. And I find that in Bible days, people customarily drank the water. I read about them digging wells and drinking the water out of the wells. I read about Gideon taking his men down to the brook and drinking water right out of the brook. I read about Jesus going to the well in Samaria and drinking the water out of the well. I read many references to people drinking the water. I read about David longing for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And he got that wonderful water that tasted so good. I can think of maybe two references in the Bible where the water was contaminated, and one time was in the wilderness and the people of Israel drank water and they said, it's mar, it's bitter. And God had a solution. I forget what He told Moses to do on that occasion. Was it to cast a tree into the water and it became sweet? He didn't say cast wine into the water. He cast a tree into the water and then it became perfectly safe to drink. I remember another time, I think in the life of Elijah or Elisha, when there was a time when the water was bad, and the prophet threw meal into the water and it became safe to drink. He didn't throw wine into the water. That is a fallacious argument. It just doesn't hold water. Bible times people did not need to purify their water with alcohol. They drank it straight out of the ground, out of the streams, out of its natural setting. They needed nothing to purify it. They were not concerned about getting sick with that water. Furthermore, there's not one statement, not even one hint anywhere in the Scriptures, Old or New Testaments, that the real solution between the problem of the abuse of alcohol and the proper use of alcohol has to do with dilution with water. If, in fact, that was a custom which was universally practiced and which everybody knew, we've just sort of lost track of that 2,000 years later, but everybody in that day knew that and practiced that, then, of course, the Bible writers knew that and practiced that. The Holy Spirit knew that and practiced that. And we would expect to find something like this. Be not drunk with undiluted wine, but be sure that you drink wine that has been properly diluted. Elders must be men who do not partake of undiluted wine. They must be men who partake of wine that has been safely diluted. Likewise with deacons, and on it goes. It would have been very clear and obvious and simple how to distinguish if, in fact, that was the practice of that day. But that is not the way the Bible makes a distinction. The Bible doesn't make the control in the beverage. The Bible makes the control in the person. The same beverage, misused, is sin. But that same beverage, used carefully and temperately, is a blessing. And it is the individual who is required to control it in that way. The control is not placed in the beverage. The control is placed in the individual. The Bible does not teach abstinence from alcoholic wine. The Bible teaches temperance in the use of alcohol. Furthermore, that dilution with water argument doesn't even pass the common sense test. I don't know where those statements came from antiquity. I've got my suspicions about them. But it doesn't pass the common sense test. We are told that it was customary for them to dilute their wine, one part wine, two parts water, all the way up to one part wine, 20 parts water. But this was customary. This is what I have heard, what I have been told. Well, now, folks, just think about that. 20 parts water, one part wine. And we're told that the reason they had to do this was the water was unsafe. Do you really think that 1 gallon of wine and 20 gallons of water is going to purify it enough to make it safe if it was unsafe to start with? In fact, and furthermore, do you think this is going to be a desirable beverage to drink? I got to thinking about this because I customarily, I drink a lot of juice, and I usually keep about a 2-liter bottle of some kind of juice at the church in the refrigerator. And I started doing this when I was drinking V8 juice, which I still drink quite a bit. When I get down to the last, I'd say, there's a lot of good stuff in there. I think I'm going to put a little water in there and swish it around and get the rest of it out. And I'm going to, in my last cup out of that bottle, I'm going to pour the water that I swished around in the bottle into the cup so I get the benefit of all this I've paid for. And I discovered I've got to be careful I don't put too much or else I end up with a beverage that isn't as palatable as I would like. I've got to be very careful how much water I allow or it ruins the taste, ruins the texture, ruins it. Very little. I don't know exactly, but I would venture that in any of the beverages we drink today, if you put more than 5% water, in other words, 20 parts juice with one part water, if you put any more than that in it, you wouldn't like what you were drinking. You wouldn't choose to do that. That's not good stuff. Would you take a can of Coke and 2 cans of water and pour it together and drink that? Would you take a glass of milk and two glasses of water and pour that together and drink that? Would you take a glass of orange juice and 2 glasses of water and pour that together and drink that? Would you enjoy that? It doesn't pass the taste test. It doesn't pass the common sense test. And that's the least dilution that's suggested to us. From 2 parts all the way up to 20 parts? I trow not. I have a hard time believing that. I know how hard this is for many people. I can remember when I was in college a number of years ago, more years ago than some of you have even lived. I was sitting in chapel one day listening to the president of the university, who's now been with the Lord 7 or 8 years, I suppose, And he was preaching a message on Christian liberty and illustrating it, and he said something that shocked me to no end. He said, "Young people," he said, "I'm an old man," I forget how old he was then, maybe 60. He said, "It wouldn't hurt me a bit to have a glass of beer, a glass of wine before I go to bed at night. I have perfect liberty to do that." But he said, "You know, I'm not going to do that because I might lead some of you astray. And some of you might become alcoholics because of my example. So that's the reason I don't do that." I was shocked. Because I had always had the idea that to partake of beer or wine was a sin. And here, the president of the university that I esteemed greatly was saying that he didn't think it was a sin to partake. It was just wrong if he caused somebody to stumble. He was illustrating perfectly this principle of Christian liberty that we find in Romans chapter 14 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that, I at the time, it even caused me to think a little bit less of him because I thought, he's wrong. He's wrong. And he's even liberal in that area and sinful. I didn't dwell on that, but I thought, how could this man that I've looked up to, how could he be so wrong about something like that? A few years later, I was there a long time. A few years later, I was sitting in chapel, heard him say the same thing again, exactly the same thing again, 3 or 4 years later. I was not mistaken. I wasn't hearing things wrong. He said exactly the same thing again, same idea, same basic sermon. Most people go through there in 4 years and he can repeat them. And same sermon. Same idea, Christian liberty. Here's an illustration of it. I'm an old man. I could have a glass of beer or a cup of wine before I go to bed at night. It would do me no harm. But I'm not going to do it because it might cause some of you to stumble. You know, that caused me to think less of him at the time because my concept was wrong. Probably 10 or 12 years later, when I finally studied the Word of God enough to understand what the Bible really teaches about this subject, to be able to shed the misconceptions that I had and the wrong teaching and the wrong influences and the confusion that had been floating in my mind about this. And I came to the conclusion that I've explained to you tonight. And then I remembered what he said. And I said, you know, he was right all along. And now my estimation of him went higher. That he had the courage to do that in a setting where most of the students and maybe even most of the faculty probably believed like I did. Now, it's a shame that he didn't take the time then to explain to us how he arrived at that position because he left me in ignorance. He just simply stated that he didn't consider personal partaking of wine would be a sin unless it was done in such a way that caused somebody else to stumble, but that the actual partaking of it would not be a sin. He didn't open the Bible and explain to us what I've explained to you tonight. So I went on for many years still thinking wrongly, with a wrong interpretation, a wrong understanding, and with a lower estimation of him because of what he'd said. But when I came to the truth, my estimation of him shot up. What courage he had to do that in that setting. And he was right, wasn't he? And he wasn't afraid to say so in a place where many people probably believed he was wrong. But he had the courage to state the truth. I thank him for that. And when I see him in heaven, I will remind him of how much I appreciated his statement and how I came later to understand the truth of it. Now, that's what the Bible teaches about wine, alcohol. Now, what does Romans 14 teach? This is the crux of it all. We'll end with Romans 14, and we'll just be able to look at a couple things here because Super Bowl is... I'm not going to get to watch it tonight. I've got other things to do after the service tonight, but some of you want to watch it. What was I going to say? Oh, yes, Romans 14. I went along many years. I suppose I came to my present understanding of what the Bible teaches about wine. Oh, I suppose 1983, 1984, something like that, about 20 years ago. It wasn't a big deal. Okay, well, what difference does it make? I'm not planning to drink. I haven't changed my mind. And furthermore, I was aware that our church covenant had the prohibition in it, and there was no problem to me for it to have the prohibition, the requirement that members be abstainers, because I thought it's all right for us to voluntarily agree to that if we want to. And I even thought about in Acts chapter 15, how the churches got together and decided that they were going to agree to voluntarily not eat meat offered to idols, even though Paul makes it very clear that that's not a sin. But nevertheless, for the sake of unity and harmony in a difficult area, they would just all agree together to do that. And that was perfectly okay. They had the right to do that. And that was my justification. I was fine with that. I lived with that happily. No problem at all. Just like as some of my messages have gone out over the internet and people have listened to them, I've gotten emails back with that very same argument. Well, what you're saying is true, but churches have a right to do this. Churches have a right to require abstinence because of what we find, the example we find in Acts chapter 15. Well, that was my position. I was happy with that. And I would have died happy with that if I hadn't come to Romans 14. And suddenly I realized that is not valid. Now, what does Romans 14 teach? In summary, and this is the essence of the matter. Whether, you see, temperate use of alcohol is a non-essential matter. Not a big deal, one way or the other. I choose not to. I recommend not to. I think that's the best, safest, wisest course. I'm not planning to change my practices one way whatsoever. It's not an essential matter. But here's the essential matter. Once we find something in Scripture that we are doing incorrectly, that suddenly becomes essential. It's not the alcohol as such that's an essential matter one way or another. It's whether or not a church is allowed to exclude people on the basis of that. And the Bible says you can't. And that's essential. That's an essential matter. We can't practice something that the Bible says you can't practice. That's the bottom line. I don't care if everybody else thinks it's all right. That's not the issue. The Bible says it's wrong. Now, what does Romans 14 teach? It starts out telling us that we must receive those who differ in non-essential matters. Romans 14, 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs only, and so forth. And receive both of these positions, both of these brothers into the fellowship. And that means into the membership of the church. You don't exclude anybody for either reason. And the chapter goes on and says you don't argue about this and you don't despise one another and you don't judge one another. Each person comes to their own conclusion and you accept that. There are two things specifically in Romans 14 that are named here, and that is foods and days. And days is only mentioned briefly. He starts out with food, he switches over to days, says just a couple things about days, and then he gets back to foods. And basically the whole chapter is about foods. Okay, food. So what? Does food include beverage? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, it doesn't. But as you get on in the chapter, you find out, yes, he's including beverage as well. In fact, specifically, he's including wine, oinos, alcoholic wine. That's included in this prohibition of verse 1. That those who abstain from certain foods, their conscience won't allow them. They are to be received into the body. Those who partake of those same foods, their conscience does allow them. They are to be received into the body. You can't exclude anybody from the church on the basis of these non-essential things. He tells us in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Here's our first reference to maybe drink is included in foods. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This really shouldn't be such a big deal, is what Paul is saying. It really shouldn't. It's unfortunate that cultural American Christianity has pushed this in such a framework that it becomes such a big, huge deal to so many of us. And so many people are so anxious and so tense about this and so filled with concern about it. It's not a big deal. And really, it's a very minor matter. And let's just understand that and get on with it. verse 19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat that is for food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. What does he mean by all things? He obviously doesn't mean every practice, every possibility of anything. In the context of the chapter, he means all foods. That's what, all foods are pure, including oinos. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for the man that eateth with offense. It's wrong if you eat in such a way that you cause a brother to stumble. It is good, verse 21, neither to eat flesh nor to drink oinos. Here specifically, oinos, wine is mentioned. It's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine, oinos, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Some people have difficulty understanding the whole flow of the chapter because they tend to proof text in their way of studying God's Word. And they just look at this one text and they say, see here, the one time in Romans 14 where wine is mentioned, it's saying don't do it. Right? That's what it says. Don't do it if it causes your brother to stumble. But by including wine specifically in there, it puts it in the context of the whole chapter. And that's included, therefore, in verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Happy is the man whose conscience is not bothered by what he allows. What does that mean? Happy is the man who can eat meats offered to idols and drink oinos. And his conscience doesn't bother him about it. That man is happy. That man is blessed. That man is mature. But he that doubteth, if a person's troubled in his mind, he's just not settled about this, not clear about it, he is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do it without a clear conscience, you don't do it. If you can't do it without a clear conscience, it is sin. If you're not sure that this is allowable, then you don't do it. It's sin. But happy is the man who can allow himself to do it. Now, actually, there are really three categories of people here. Let me explain this and then I'll close. On the one hand, there are people who are prohibitionists in regard to alcohol. And their position is, I ought not do it. You ought not do it. Nobody ought to do it. And we ought to stop everybody from doing it by any way we can. Laws, rules, regulations, whatever, we're going to prohibit the use of alcoholic beverages. That's a prohibitionist position. Then there is the abstainer's position. And there are actually two kinds of abstainers. The abstainer is the person who doesn't personally partake, but he's not necessarily trying to prohibit anybody else. But for himself, he doesn't partake. But abstainers fall into two categories. There are abstainers who don't partake because they don't have a completely free and clear conscience. They're still troubled about it. And the Bible tells us, if you're troubled about it, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. There are other people who are abstainers who have the liberty to partake. Happy is the man. Happy is the man who condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. He is perfectly free to partake and would not think it a sin. His conscience wouldn't trouble him if he did. But he chooses not to because of the other considerations here. He thinks it might harm his testimony. He thinks it might cause another brother to stumble, and he's just not going to do it for that reason. He has no troubled conscience about it, but for other reasons, he chooses to abstain. And then there are those, I guess there's four positions altogether, those who believe they have liberty to use oinos temperately, and they exercise that liberty. Now, if they're exercising it in such a way that they're causing harm, then they shouldn't. They ought to understand that personally. It's a personal matter before God. But if they're doing that in a rather callous way, and it appears that they are causing harm, those in the body, other members of the body, have every right to go to them and say, listen, I agree that you have the right to do this before God if you have a clear conscience in it, privately, in the privacy of your home, but I'm troubled by the way that you seem to be flaunting it and causing harm to others, and I want to say, I'm challenging you in regard to the way you're practicing. Now, that would be perfectly legitimate, but it's not legitimate for the church to make rules and say, all right, this church is going to be a church where only people who agree to abstain can be members. This is a requirement for membership. We can't do that. Why not? Because Romans 14 says so. We just can't do it. And we're calling upon you to decide before the Lord that very question on Wednesday night. And please understand what the question is and don't get it confused. The question is, and I don't have the exact wording, maybe I do. In consideration of the prohibition of alcohol statement in the present church covenant, recognizing the serious significance of the alcohol issue as it relates to the peace and well-being of the Beacon congregation, and realizing my responsibility to vote my conscience as it is informed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I cast my vote as follows, and there's two things. One, I vote to remove the alcohol prohibition from the Beacon Church Covenant. Number two, I vote to retain the alcohol prohibition of the Beacon Church Covenant. Now, I'm just appealing to you to keep clear in your mind what it is you are doing if you say, I vote to retain the alcohol prohibition of the Beacon Church Covenant. It appears to me that what you are saying is, I don't believe that the Bible gives people the personal liberty to use wine temperately, or I don't believe that the Bible prohibits churches from closing the door to membership to people who exercise that liberty. If you truly believe that's what the Bible teaches, then of course before God you need to vote that way. That would be your conscience. But don't confuse what you're doing. Don't say, well, because I think there ought to be something else added. I don't think that should be taken out without anything else put in or whatever, and all kinds of other things that might be going through your mind. I'm going to vote to retain. If you vote to retain, what you're saying is, I vote that this church shall continue to prohibit people from becoming members on the basis of their position in regard to oinos. I feel very much in many ways like some of the incidents I've read about in the Old Testament. Two or three times in the Old Testament, among the kings of Judah and also in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find times where there are good godly men who came along to the nation of Israel and they began to reform and revive what had been a very decaying situation. And they had done a lot of good things to bring the nation back to God and to restore practices that God had commanded. And they thought they were doing very well. And then they had a time where they were reading the scriptures and suddenly they realized, here's something we overlooked. We didn't know we were supposed to be doing this. We didn't know that we were supposed to be doing that. We didn't know that we were not supposed to be doing this. And what did they do when they found that out? Well, they immediately called upon the nation to correct that. And when they were kings, they could issue an edict and say, we're going to call the whole nation together and we're going to repent in sackcloth and ashes and we're going to confess our sin before God and we're going to correct this thing right now. We've been ignoring this feast day. We're going to observe it right now. We've been doing this, and it's wrong. We're going to change it right now. We've been allowing people to marry foreign wives. We're going to get together and change that right now. We're going to get rid of these foreign wives. I mean, various times we thought we were doing right. We were doing the best we knew with our understanding up until that point. But now God has showed us a little bit more, and we realize we were doing something wrong all along that we thought was okay. What do you do when you find that out? You change it. And you change it as quickly as you can. Now, because I'm not a king, I couldn't make any edicts and say, we're going to change this. I had to teach you and bring you along. We've been doing that patiently for nearly 2 years now. But the time is at hand. And folks, my concern is that we're going to be guilty of saying to God, I don't care what your word says. I'm going to stick with my tradition. I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to vote for what I think. My personal practice, I think everybody ought to see it that way, and everybody ought to practice that way, and I think that's the way it ought to be, and I'm going to vote to do that. I just want you to realize that if you do that, I think you're sinning. And I think you're going to stand before God and give an account for disobeying His word. We've got a mandate here. We've got to correct it. And we've got to get it behind us and go on. The sky's not going to fall. Some of you are so anxious about this. This is like we're asking the church to approve adultery. No! We're asking the church to do what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14. And nothing bad can come from obeying the Scriptures. And the quicker we obey, the quicker we can have God's blessing on that part of our life, and we can get this behind us and go on to other things and not let a little thing become such a big thing because we're having such trouble with it. May God help us. Shall we pray? Lord, please help us in our need. Please help us in our weakness. Please help us in our lack of understanding. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and long-suffering. Help us. Teach us, O Lord, Thy ways, and show us Thy paths, and help us to walk in the ways that You show us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.